1 Timothy chapter 6. And this morning we want to look at verses 13 and 14. 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 and 14. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for every portion of Scripture. We just ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us, Father, from this passage, help us to apply it to our lives and to this local assembly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to be beginning in a new section in the book of Revelation where the Lord Jesus begins to open the seals and the judgment. And this is the part of the book of Revelation that most people are interested to know. We've looked at several chapters of introduction to the book, and now the real revelation of future things begins. So if you haven't been coming out to the evening service, this might be a good time to come out and hear from God's word. So let's turn back now to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're getting to the end of this epistle. Paul's final charge begins in this passage, and he's giving his final charge to Timothy as the pastor of the church. It's a personal charge, and it is a charge or a commission to encourage and challenge Timothy as the young pastor to be obedient and faithful to the end. And of course, there's great application for all of us. This isn't just for pastors. And so Paul begins this charge in verse 13 by saying, I give thee charge. So here Paul is giving Timothy an order, a charge, a command, an imperative, and it's authoritative. This is an order to keep this commandment. That's the bulk of it in verse 14. The main command is to keep these charges. So here this word charge means to advance an order, to make a command, to commission someone. And that's really what Timothy is being challenged with here at the end of this epistle by his mentor, the Apostle Paul. And the command is coming to Timothy with great authority. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul introduces himself to Timothy, not for the first time, obviously, but he addresses this letter as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here Paul is introducing himself in this epistle as the apostle who was directly commissioned by God the Father and Jesus Christ. That is authoritative. And that's how Paul introduces himself here. Paul was an apostle who had authority over all the churches, over their doctrine and their practice. And here Paul tells us in the first verse of this book that he was installed into that position as an apostle of the Lord by God himself. And that he also mentions there, he calls Timothy his son. Another way in which Paul is reminding Timothy of his authority, not just that he's an authority figure as an apostle, but he is in the faith. He's Timothy's father in the faith. He led Timothy to the Lord. And so just as a father has authority over his son, he's an authority figure. Paul makes that very clear to Timothy. And then also, if you're in chapter 1 still, look in verse 3. Here Paul says to Timothy, He says, as I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So here, Paul was commissioned by God himself, and now Paul is giving a commission to Timothy, for Timothy to charge the church, and in particular the leaders and the teachers in the church, to teach no other doctrine, no doctrine that is contrary to the scriptures of the teachings of the apostles. And then also in chapter 1, skip down to verse 18. And here Paul says again, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them might warrest a good warfare. So now, here again, Paul is charging Timothy. He's giving him this commission to fight the good fight, to war a good warfare. And then we see later on in his second epistle, at the end of Paul's life, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul orders Timothy to endure hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so what we read in these two epistles from Paul to Timothy, this young pastor in the church at Ephesus, it almost comes with a military background, a chain of command, God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to Paul. And Paul was giving a charge to Timothy. And Timothy was to charge the leaders of the congregation who were to teach the congregation. And we read this over again in chapter 4 in 1 Timothy. Paul says, these things command and teach. And then in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, he says, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. So you get the idea here that Paul, as the apostle commissioned by the Lord, is giving an authoritative order to Timothy in how he is to conduct the affairs of the local church. And they don't come as options or suggestions. This is a commission. These are commands. And this is, back in chapter 6, we have Paul's final charge to Timothy. And so, in a sense, the whole book of 1 Timothy is a long series of charges given to Timothy to carry out in the church at Ephesus. He is to carry out the charge of the order in the church, as we see in chapters 2 and 3. He is to take charge of the doctrine, we see right in the first few verses of the first chapter. Don't let any other doctrines be accepted in that church. And he goes on to speak about the behavior of the saints in chapter 3. And then this is all coming from the same chain of authority, from God and his son, Jesus Christ, to Paul, to Timothy, to the congregation, and now to us as we read this in this epistle. So in a sense, this is Paul's final charge. Last week, or in our last session in 1 Timothy, we saw Paul's charge in verse 12, where he was commissioned to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold of eternal life. And now Paul is giving him that final command of the Lord. The book is about to be concluded. There's a final, the epistle is coming to an end, and he makes it crystal clear to Timothy that the ultimate authority is not Paul the apostle. He's just a man. He had apostolic authority, which doesn't exist today. The apostles are all gone. Prophecy has ceased. We have the scriptures instead. That's all we need. But the ultimate authority is God, the persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who inspired men to record the scriptures for us. And so notice in verse 13, Paul says, I give thee charge in the sight of God. And I'd like for us to think about that for a minute. In the sight of God and before Christ Jesus. And so here, this final charge to Timothy highlights in a very profound way Timothy's responsibility as a pastor to obey these commands and instructions as to how to conduct himself as a pastor, how to take care of the affairs of the church and the conduct of the church. And again, these were not options. Because it's all to be conducted in the sight of God the Father and His Son, Christ Jesus. You know, Timothy was pastoring a church, and there he was in the midst of a pagan environment. And here he had this local assembly of believers in the city of Ephesus, which was given to the idolatry of the goddess Diana. And so instead of Timothy focusing on all that's going on around him, Paul tells him that you are to conduct yourself in the sight of God and in the sight of Christ Jesus. I charge thee, look in chapter 5 and verse 21. Chapter 5 and verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things. Timothy was to put these instructions into practice in the local assembly because he was being observed by men and angels. He was being observed by God the Father, by the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy angels. Did you know that as local churches assemble together, there are myriads of angels that are observing how we function in the local church, how we worship, how we conduct ourselves in the local church? And they're learning about God. Angels are not omniscient. They're learning about God just like we are. They're older than we are, but they're still learning. And so God the Father and God the Son were observing Timothy as he carried out these instructions. And that's the main point. The main point in verse 14 is that he obey these instructions because God is observing. Chapter 5 and verse 21, I charge thee before God, Christ and the elect angels. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verse 27, I charge you by the Lord Jesus that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So here, Paul, at the end of his epistle, the end of his letter to the church at Thessalonica, he says, what he wrote was a charge from the Lord that this entire epistle be read by the brethren in other churches. For example, the church at Laodicea and other churches. They were to spread these epistles around. And this is important because God's word is important to God. He wanted the epistles that the apostles wrote and directed them to the church at Ephesus. They were received an epistle. The Thessalonians received a couple of epistles. The church at Rome received an epistle. And so epistles were sent to various churches, but the pastors were charged with passing this on and spreading these epistles around so that they could be read by the other churches. And notice that this charge comes before God. God is going to hold the pastor accountable for whether he takes heed to this or not. And then turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we read in verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Here again, we see Paul is charging Timothy, Paul the authoritative apostle, who is charging Timothy, the pastor of that local church in Ephesus, and he's charging him about controversies and things like that. But it's before the Lord. It's in the sight of God the Father in Christ Jesus. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus and the elect angels, and here before the Lord. And so the fact that these charges, these commissions were given from God to the Apostle Paul and then charged to the pastors of these various local assemblies indicates that it adds a level of solemnity to the charge itself. It's authoritative. It comes from God. In other words, when these epistles are read and taught in the local church, God is watching how the pastor handles his word and how the congregation receives his word. God is watching. And God may also chasten if his authority in these epistles are ignored. But most importantly, the fact that we are sitting together, worshiping together, hearing from God's word together, in the sight of God the Father and the Son and the elect angels, adds a sense of awe and gravity to what we are doing. And I marvel at how lightly so many Christians take the functioning and the assembly together of the saints. When this is what God is doing in this age. And angels, when we assemble together, we see in Ephesians 3, angels are right there hovering over each of the local assemblies around the world, trying to learn something about God's wisdom. How could these sinners, these vile sinners, put their faith in Christ and have their lives absolutely transformed? The angels are dumbfounded over that. That was never offered to them when some angels fell. So Timothy, as a pastor, is to carry out these charges. And as he carries them out, Timothy himself, personally, is to be cognizant of the fact that the Father, the Son, and the holy angels are observing as he teaches the word. And he says he's to be cognizant of the Father. And notice how the Father is described here. In the sight of God, verse 13, who quickens or makes alive all things. In other words, God is the author and giver and protector of life itself. He quickens us. That means he gives us life. And so Timothy was to carry out these charges, these commands, even if he had to do so at the risk of his life. In America, we are spoiled. Christians in other countries aren't spoiled. Their churches are getting bombed out in Nigeria. They're persecuted in the Middle East, in China, in Russia. We have it easy here. But that hasn't always been the case, and it may not always be the case in this country either. Things are changing. But Timothy had a tendency to be a little fearful. And if he carried out all the instructions, just as Paul said, I might get in trouble. People might not like me. The government might be down my throat. But these epistles were designed to motivate Timothy to be faithful and obedient in carrying out these duties and keeping the charge that God gave him, no matter what men might say or do. He was to do it before the Lord. Now let's turn to a passage we're all familiar with. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is given a vision of heaven with God upon his throne. And the angels around the throne of God. And we read in verse 3, Isaiah 6, verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then he adds, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so here, Isaiah is given a little glimpse into heaven, just like that little glimpse we saw in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And there he is seen before the very throne of God, in the presence of God. And being in the presence of God makes our duty to the Lord an awesome responsibility, because he is an infinitely holy God, and that ought to be humbling to every one of us. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he said, I'm undone. I'm done. I'm sinful. because he became aware of how infinitely short of God's glory he really was. And so Isaiah just bowed down in humility and shame of his sin. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things, everything that we are and do, wherever we are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Think of that. We stand before God absolutely naked. He can see right into our minds, right into our hearts. He knows what we're thinking. He knows our attitudes. He knows why we're thinking those thoughts. He knows what we're going to think tomorrow. He knows everything about us. It is a fearful thing for a sinner, a sinner saved by grace. It's a fearful thing to be in the presence of God. This is the God with whom we have to do. He is infinitely holy, and we fall short of that infinitely. And this is the God that was observing Timothy as he conducted the affairs of the church in Ephesus. This is the God that is observing me and us today as we assemble in his name. How we conduct ourselves is important to God. He wants us to be conscious of his presence. Not just God is way up in heaven and we're down here and we can do what God dwells in the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. Christ dwells in us. And so this should be sobering. That's why Paul says, in the sight of God. It adds a sense of sobriety to everything that we do in God's house. Consider the vision that God gave to John on the Isle of Patmos about Jesus Christ. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And let's start by reading verses 12 through 14. "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flaming fire." And then skip down to verse 17. So that's what John saw, the vision of Christ with flaming eyes. "And when I saw him," verse 17, "I fell down at his feet as dead." That's the reaction we see in Old and New Testament when a godly believer comes into the presence of God. And here John, in this vision, sees the Lord Jesus in his glory. And we see that in verse 13, Christ was standing in the midst of the candlesticks, right in the middle of those seven churches, the candlesticks with the churches. Christ was right in their midst, and it says his eyes were like a flaming fire, piercing into the churches, into the things that were being, the conduct of the believers, what was going on in the assemblies, how they worshiped together, what was being taught. The Lord Jesus was observing it all. And he was taking notes. And he was judging everything that he saw in all of those seven churches. And we just went in our study in Revelation, we just saw the Lord Jesus' response to what he saw in those churches. Jesus is the head of the body. He's also the judge of the body. We'll stand before the Lord Jesus at the Bema seat one day. And he's judging everything that takes place in his body today as well. The churches, our lifestyle, our beliefs, our practices. And in these seven epistles in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus addresses these to the angelos, or to the messenger, the pastor of those churches. And you know what he said in a couple of instances to the pastor? For the way he was conducting his ministry, he says, I have something against thee. Imagine hearing that from the Lord Jesus. That he's been observing how you've been conducting your ministry. And he says, I've got a bone to pick with you. I have something against you. That is sobering. That ought to instill the fear of God in every one of us, and especially someone in the ministry. Because the pastor of the church is going to stand before the Lord one day at the Bema Seat. And the way I conducted the ministry here is going to be examined by Christ. Now, we're all going to stand at the Bema Seat one day. But God holds a pastor to a higher standard, because to whom much is given, much is required. And a pastor is responsible for the spiritual well-being of the sheep. And if I slack off, then I'm going to be held accountable to the Lord. And everything that I do and say from this pulpit is done in the sight of God. Everything that takes place when the assembly assembles together. You know, this reminds me of some of the things that I have seen and heard of weddings that are taking place in churches. You know, in a church wedding, Christians come together and they make their vows in the presence of God. Yes, before the state, legally, and yes, before the congregation. But most importantly, it's before the Lord. And the conduct in some of these wedding services is just so over the top. They don't know. They have no concept of what is really taking place. It's before God in his presence. And that changes the atmosphere of a local assembly drastically. If we're conscious of God's presence, there is going to be a sense of reverence and awe and respect and dignity in God's sight. If we're not conscious of God's presence, then we're going to be conscious of what men are thinking. And there might turn to slapstick comedy. It might turn to a potty atmosphere. And that's a change from what should be a holy and spiritual experience as believers assemble together. A change from that to a carnal and soulish atmosphere that is totally emotion driven and not spirit driven. You know what happened in Old and New Testament when men got a little glimpse of God's glory? In each case, they fell down before God. They were just stricken by their awareness of their own sinfulness before an infinitely holy God. And John says, I was as a dead man. Now, there's a time and place for lightheartedness and fun and games and all that. But the local church is not the place for that. The local church is not a place where you come and hear jokes. Because I'm going to answer to the Lord someday for how this church, how the business, the affairs of this church was conducted. And God called me to feed the sheep, not to entertain the sheep. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, even so we speak. This is how he and the other apostles and the men in the ministry spoke. Not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth or judges the heart. So when a Bible teacher is teaching God's people, his goal is not to please men, not to alter the text so it's more appealing in a particular culture, in a particular time or place. But rather, he's to stick to what God says, because his goal is to please God and not men. And so the fact that Paul is charging Timothy before God and before Christ Jesus is a little fearful for Timothy. And perhaps Timothy needed to hear that, because there are some passages that seem to hint that Timothy had a fear of men. He seemed to be maybe tended to be ashamed of Paul being imprisoned for preaching the gospel. And he was fearful. Maybe fearful of what men might say about him, or what men might think about him. And you know, a pastor should never be concerned about what people think about him. It's what God thinks, and end of story. That's what matters. So back in our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have a description that almost seems out of context here, but it isn't, obviously. But in verse 13, Paul says, "And before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession." So here, Paul is talking to Timothy, encouraging Timothy not to be fearful, not to be ashamed, but to teach everything that he's been instructed to the congregation, no matter what men might think or what men might say. And then he shifts gears and reminds Timothy of how the Lord Jesus Christ stood before Pontius Pilate, who had the power over life and death for Jesus. The power to condemn him or the power to free him. And Jesus was not intimidated one bit by this man and his power. It says Jesus witnessed a good confession before him. In other words, Jesus bore witness to the truth, and it didn't matter what Pontius Pilate or the Roman government or the Jewish leaders thought, he was going to teach the truth. And in particular, the truth about who he is. And it says he confessed. It says in our King James Version that he witnessed a good confession. And that word confession means to speak the same thing. To be on the same page as. In other words, his words were in harmony, in sync with, on the same page as the truth. He never deviated from the truth. His word was true. And Matthew tells us that as Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, they asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Now, Jesus knew, if he said yes, that he was in trouble with the Roman government, who wouldn't look kindly upon someone claiming to be a king. And his answer was brilliant. He said, "Thou sayest." That's an affirmative answer. He said, "You said it." That's a way of saying, "Yes, I am." And John mentions in John 18, Pilate said unto him, "Art thou a king?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest I am a king. And to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should be a witness unto the truth." Yes, I'm a king, and I'm here to be a witness of the truth, period. And if you want to kill me, execute me. Nothing is going to change the truth. Paul reminded Timothy of that. Because Timothy was being charged with some issues in how the local church was being conducted that might run contrary to his culture, his pagan environment. And boy, have we seen some things in 1 Timothy that run contrary to the culture and the pagan environment in America and around the world today. The roles of men and women. Many things in the Bible run contrary to what is commonly accepted in our culture in decline today. But Timothy was to live the truth, he was to speak the truth, he was to teach the truth, and he was to carry out his responsibilities that way. He was to bear witness of the truth in the same way the Lord Jesus did, completely unintimidated by what men might think. And Paul uses this expression in verse 12, a good profession. It's the same exact wording. I'm not sure why they translated it differently as the good confession. Same exact point. And the point is that Jesus Christ was an example to Timothy. As he witnessed the truth, as he testified, as he confessed the truth before the world and before the pressure coming from men around him and the government, the leaders in the city of Ephesus, Timothy was being left there as the pastor to teach things that ran totally across the grain of his culture. And Timothy was commissioned, don't shrink back a bit. And so look at what he is, the final command in verse 14, that thou keep this commandment. And that's the point. I'm commissioning you to keep this commandment. The whole book of 1 Timothy is one big body of instructions and commandments that were being commissioned to Timothy. And he was to keep them. That means to guard them, to protect them, to observe them. And Timothy was to be focused on all of these pastoral instructions that Paul gave to him. And then Paul tells him exactly how he was to keep these instructions. And the first description of how he was to keep the instructions was he was to keep them without spot. Without spot. He was the shepherd. And the shepherd's purpose is to protect the purity and the holiness of the church, of the sheep, of the assembly. And that happens only through obedience. First Peter chapter 1, Peter says that the Lamb of God was without blemish. Same concept, same term. And so he was the Lamb of God. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the head of the body. And he was without spot, without blemish. And now Timothy is being told to conduct the affairs of the local church, not the whole body of Christ, but that particular local assembly. He was also to be without blemish. And without blemish certainly includes moral blemishes, spots, that can destroy the testimony of a pastor or a church leader or the whole church. And when a church leader falls into immorality, that puts a stain on the whole church. And when the pastor tolerates false doctrine or immorality, unconfessed sin in the body of Christ, that puts a stain on the church. They're not without spot. But when he keeps the commandments, these instructions, this is how the local church is to be conducted. These are pastoral epistles directed to the pastor. And as Timothy keeps these commands, these instructions without spot, it will be to the benefit of the congregation. In other words, the pastor is to be an old stick in the mud. The pastor is to be a stickler on these things. He's going to be called old-fashioned. He's going to be accused of making a mountain out of a molehill when he's simply trying to keep the instructions in the Bible and to protect the purity of the church and the sanctity of God's testimony on earth. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul speaks about the relationship between Christ and his church. And it's like the relationship between a husband and his wife. And we're to follow the pattern of Christ. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Christ entered into marriage with the church, if you will, and the goal was to purify and sanctify the church by the washing of water by the word. And then we read in verse 27 that he might present himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what God wants for each individual local assembly. Purity and holiness in the lives of the believers, the leadership, as well as the assembly itself. And men are going to criticize the pastor who seeks to keep these instructions. And the pastor might be criticized and called all kinds of names, but I don't care. What matters to me is what God says. And we saw earlier, a couple of chapters ago in 1 Timothy 4, that Paul told Timothy that if he kept these charges, he would be considered a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine wherein thou hast attained. It matters to me what God thinks, because ultimately I give an account to God. And every one of us as believers, we should be concerned about holiness and purity in our lives, because ultimately we're all going to stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. And Paul tells Timothy that he's to be without spot and unrebukable. He's to give no cause for the adversary to complain or to find fault. Now, they'll find fault, they'll trump up charges, but Timothy was to give no reason for that. He's to be unrebukable, and he's to be without spot and unrebukable in maintaining the affairs of the local church in Ephesus until the appearing of Jesus Christ. In other words, until the Lord comes. And I take this as a reference to the rapture. Because the rapture, I know some say, well, it says the appearance, and isn't that often associated with the second coming of Christ? Yes. The word epiphany or appearance does appear most often with respect to the second coming. However, in the preeminent passage that we probably have all memorized about the rapture, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the rapture. And so, in other words, Timothy is to keep these charges. He is not to be intimidated by what men might think of him. He's not to be intimidated by the government, the fact that Paul ends up in prison for preaching these things. He's not to be worried about what men think. He's to be focused on Christ, who could come at any moment. The rapture is imminent. The Lord Jesus could come at any day. We don't know when. But turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2 in verse 28, John writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, when Christ returns for us, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." In other words, John acknowledges here that there may be some believers who are ashamed or will be ashamed if Christ should come today. Because their lives aren't lined up with God's word. They've been walking in darkness for a long time. Or perhaps a pastor who has been tolerating sin and wrong doctrine just to bring in a crowd. He'll be ashamed before the Lord at his coming. I don't want to be ashamed before the Lord at his coming. And I know that you don't either. And so together we need to be determined to lay hold, in this context, to lay hold, grab a hold of our eternal life. Expect that there are going to be bumps and bruises if we walk with the Lord. Expect that we're going to see difficult times in our lifetime, perhaps. But we need to be determined as an assembly of believers to keep what it says. To not be influenced by the culture that is going downhill, going down the drain day by day. What Spurgeon referred to way back in his day, he saw the beginnings of it, and he called it the downgrade of the churches. He wouldn't believe what we're seeing today in local assemblies, claiming to be worshiping God. So regardless of what men might think, our goal is to please God. And you know the wonderful thing about that is, it's impossible to please men anyway. You've got 8 billion people in the world. There's no way you're going to please everybody. But there's one God. And he tells us exactly how we can please him. By keeping these instructions. Until he comes. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the challenge that you gave through Paul to Timothy, to his congregation in the first century, and Lord, recorded for us that we might be challenged in the 21st century. Help us, Lord, to be determined to live for you, to not be conformed to the world and its evil ways and all the changes that we see in society that are so contrary to common sense and science and in the Bible. Father, help us to live our lives to please you and no one else. Father, we pray that you would help us, by your grace to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.